the lordship of Christ and what we call the lordship of Christ has temporal boundaries. It begins in a hidden way with his commission and baptism. It is revealed in an anticipatory way with his resurrection. The lordship of Christ encompasses both the living and the dead. The lordship of Christ culminates in the parousia, when Christ quickens the dead and destroys death itself. At least this is the expectation if Christ is the Christ of God. In the ultimate goal of the lordship of Christ is to prepare the way for an even greater kingdom, the kingdom of glory, to establish the family of God in the newness of creation, to ensure that God is all in all. The lordship of the resurrected one and the kingdom of the coming one are, in eschatological terms, only temporal. The fulfillment lies in the Son's surrender of the universal kingdom to the Father. And in the final act of surrender, the lordship of Christ is finished, and the sonship of Christ will be fulfilled. From this it follows, for my impression, that all the so-called royal titles of Christ, Kyrios, Prophet, Priest, King, Son of Man, Christ, etc., are temporary titles expressing the redemptive role of Jesus Christ for us. The name of the Son alone remains in eternity, because in the name of the Son we see the relationship of Jesus to his Father, and not only his function for us. According to Paul, the entirety of the Christian eschatology ends in this inner Trinitarian event in which the kingdom, the Basileia, is surrendered to the Father by the Son. Eschatology then refers not only to the events in the last days of history on earth, but to an event in the essence of God himself, the handing over of the kingdom from the Son to the Father. It is important here to observe the common work of the Father and the Son. The Father surrenders everything to the Son surrenders himself to the Father. In the power of the resurrection, the Son destroys all powers, principalities, and finally even death himself, and then he turns the kingdom, the Basileia, over to the Father. That is to say that at the end of time, in the eschaton, the Basileia changes, hence, from one divine subject to the other, and thus it changes its aspect. In this inner Trinitarian transfer, so to speak, the kingdom of the Son becomes then the kingdom of the glory of the triune God. Well, 2 points can be made in summary out of these observations. First, the doctrine of Trinity really does not interpret the sovereignty of God or the kingdom of God as Karl Barth maintained in his first volumes of the Church Dogmatics. Rather, the kingdom of God interprets the eternal life of the Trinity, because first we see the kingdom handed over from the Father to the Son. So it is now the kingdom of the Son. And at the end, it is handed over to the Father again, so then it is the kingdom of the Father. The kingdom goes from one divine subject to another. It's not the other way around, that the doctrine of Trinity explicates the lordship of the one God. Second point, the lordship of God, or the Basileia, is not only an opus trinitatis ad extra, as Augustine said, a work of the Trinity outside itself. It is, if we take 1 Corinthians 15 seriously, at the same time, an opus trinitatis ad intra, a work of the Trinity inside itself. Otherwise, you could not explain why the kingdom is handed over from the Son to the Father. The Augustinian distinction between the opera trinitatis ad extra and the opera trinitatis ad intra is at this point incorrect. Finally, we ask again, what aspect of Trinity confronts us in this eschatological event? I summarize, the Father surrenders everything to the Son. And puts everything under the feet of his Son, to use this symbolic terms. The Son turns the completed kingdom, Basileia, over to the Father, and the Son surrenders himself to the Father. What aspects of the Trinity confronts us in the eschatological event? In more simple terms, the Christological hymn in the Philippians has said this for centuries. Therefore, God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now it comes to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. All creation experiences and enjoys the lordship of Jesus to the glory of God the Father. The entire lordship of the Son serves one single purpose, the glorification of the Father. This is the end of the hymn in the Philippians. Now, in the fulfillment of salvation and in the glorification of God, the Son now is the agent of all action, and the Father is the recipient. In the horizon of eschatology, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 2, all action proceeds from the Son and from the Spirit and is received by the Father. The Father receives the kingdom, the power, and the glory as we pray in the Our Father prayer. What is the Trinitarian sequence or the Trinitarian structure established here? In the commission, the submission, and resurrection of Christ, it is Father, Spirit, Son. In the Lordship of Christ and the commission of the Spirit, it is Father, Son, Spirit. Now in the horizon of the eschatological fulfillment and glorification, it is Spirit, Son, Father. In the creation, in the sending of Jesus, and the sacrifice of Jesus, always the Father was the active part. All activity came from the Father. Now, in the eschatological outlook, he is the recipient, and all action comes from the Son and from the Spirit to the Father. Well, let us at the end draw some theological consequences out of this. First, I think we should emphasize more than we have done it in the tradition and in the past, that the lordship of Christ is the lordship of the Son. And this lordship points in history and in eschatology to a Trinitarian structure. It is manifested as a cooperation between three divine subjects, called Father, Son, and Creative Spirit. Point two, the cooperation in this history between Father, Son, and Spirit is architected in different ways. In the commission, in the submission, and resurrection of the Son, the Father is the agent of action. The Son is a recipient of action, and the Holy Spirit is a medium through which the Father acts and the Son receives. In the lordship of the Son and the commission of the Spirit, the Son and the Father are the agents of action. The Spirit receives its or her commission from the Son and takes leave of the Father. And finally, in the eschaton, the Son is the agent of action. He delivers the kingdom, the Basileia, over to the Father, and then surrenders himself to the Father. In the eschaton, the Spirit is also an agent of action. The Spirit glorifies the Father with the praise of the new creation and with the worship of every creature saved through the Lordship of Christ. And the Father is the recipient. He receives the kingdom from the Son. He receives the glory from the Spirit. Number three, a doctrine of the Trinity is biblically based only when the New Testament history of God Himself is presented in its Trinitarian structure. We find in the historical and the eschatological witness of the New Testament not the work of one single subject of the Trinity, but rather a Trinitarian cooperation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that is architectured in different patterns. We find the order Father, Spirit, Son. We find the order Father, Son, Spirit. And finally, we see the order Spirit, Son, Father. Well, looking back into or remembering our dogmatic tradition, at least in the West, we have worked for centuries only with one model, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, by this, we have impoverished ourselves from the fullness of the biblical witness, and we should learn to operate in our dogmatics with changing models of the Trinity, not using one model in all instances. Number four, a common denominator of these Trinitarian patterns is certainly the kingdom. The common denominator of the biblical witnesses is the history of the kingdom of God, the Basileia. But the history of this kingdom must be seen as a Trinitarian history. It is played out not only on earth and thus outside the Godhead, far more it is played out inside of the Trinity itself as a history of the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Point number five, the Trinitarian history of the kingdom of God is an eschatologically open history, open, inviting us to participate in it. In calling, in faith, in baptism, we are initiated and integrated into this history. Baptism is the praxis of the doctrine of Trinity, because through faith and baptism, we become partners in the history of the kingdom, the liberating kingdom of God. Now, point number six, a difficult point. When the history of the kingdom is understood as the open and integrating Trinitarian history of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how then is the unity of God to be understood? If this is a history of three divine subjects working together, as we have said, then the unity of the Trinity cannot possibly be a monadic unity. The unity of these three divine subjects is much more a union of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is not a numerical unity, as Leonard Hodgson in his famous book on Trinity has tried to demonstrate, in his concept of an organic unity. The unity of the Trinity lies in its cooperation, its communion, not in an identity of one particular subject. One should perhaps not go so far, as Leonard Hodgson does, to speak of the unity of the Trinity as a social group of three persons, a kind of royal committee in heaven. This was his polemics against Karl Barth, who tried to explain the unity of one God in three modes of existence. Our mathematical term of unity, number one, indivisible, etc., is wrong at this point. It is indeed an organic unity, if a dynamic unity. This insight is locked in the Gospel of John, where in John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." He does not say, "I and the Father are one person," or "I and the Father are the same person," or "I and the Father are single." Here the Greek word hen is used, not heis, the adjective and not the noun, one. And so it is prayed in the high priest's prayer, as we all know, John 17:20, may they all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, so also may they be in us. Now what kind of unity we find here? I believe that the meaning is the communion of the faithful should be patterned after the union of the Son and the Father, the one existing in the other, as I am in you and you are in me. The communion of the faithful should beyond that a union in this divine union, so also may they be in us. This presumes, rightly, that the divine Trinity is so wide open that the entire creation can be united with it. It is so